One day, Bill was hunting in the woods. He hadn't yet shot any game. Suddenly, he heard a noise behind him. He whirled around, and there was a ferocious mountain lion about 25 yards away. Bill slowly lifted his rifle. He aimed, and he pulled the trigger. Click, 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 click. Nothing happened. Bill then threw down his rifle when he realized it had malfunctioned and began to run. The faster he ran, the more it seemed like the mountain lion was gaining on him. Bill finally got to the place where he was at the edge of a cliff. He fell to his knees and he began to pray. Oh Lord, I pray, turn this mountain lion into a Christian. Bill was amazed because he looked over at the mountain lion, and the mountain lion was now just a few feet away in a posture of prayer. Dear Lord, I pray you'll bless the food that I'm about to partake for the nourishment of my body. You must admit, prayer can be mysterious at times. However, since 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 has taught us that the believer in Jesus Christ is eternally secure, 1 John 5:14 through 17 says we can have two things in relation to prayer. What are those two things? Let me begin today by reading to you 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. An intriguing passage, you must admit. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, I thank you as we continue our study in 1 John. We've learned so many wonderful things about having fellowship with you. I thank you that last week we're reminded about the eternal security we have through Jesus Christ and that he holds on to us and not we to him. Moreover, Father, today I'm asking that you'd help us to understand as we transition to this passage on prayer how the eternal security of the believer works in conjunction with the two thoughts that John is about to share about prayer. Bless our study, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning with me down in verse 14, and as you're looking there, let me share point number one. Be confident of answered prayer, since you are eternally secure. We begin with, now this is the confidence that we have in him. The word confidence is, I'm sure by now, a word that you recall from our study in 1 John. This is the fourth occasion, and the term is hey parousia. It literally means all speech. The concept here is a freedom of speech. And we began in 1 John 2:28, the first time we saw this term. There it said, and now little children, abide in him, that when, not if, he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him. In essence, as we walk with God, we can have a confidence that when we meet Jesus Christ face to face, we can have a freedom of speech. That was the first use. And then in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21, we also learn that we can have a clear conscience. And as a result of the clear conscience, because we're confessing our sin and we're walking with God, we have a confidence before him. And then not that long ago, over in 1 John chapter 4, down in verse 17, it says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. We can have a freedom of speech in the day of judgment when we have been abiding or walking with the Lord. Now, for the fourth time, we see this term in verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him. In Him is rather tricky. Is it referring to Christ? When you look back at its antecedent, it has a similar form, referring to Tan Huyan, the Son, in verse 12. But I would think that it's better to understand this before Him, referring to the Father. Because recall, when we go to prayer, we talk to God. It's through Jesus, but it's directly to God. So it's a confidence that we can have before God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. There are four important biblical truths we need to understand today about prayer. The first one is this: we are not limited to pray for anything as long as it's according to God's will. See the word here, anything? We can have a confidence because we have the God of the impossible, that we can trust Him even for those things that seemingly cannot be done according to man's standard, but God can do them. You recall with me perhaps Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Our God can do anything, and nothing is impossible with Him. You know, you think of some of the biblical questions that were given by God back even in Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Concerning the son for Abraham and Sarah. And in Isaiah, the concept is the Lord's arm shortened. And the answers are no, nothing's too hard for the Lord. So, number one, we need to understand we can ask for anything, regardless how large the concept, as long as it's according to the will of God. The second thing we need to understand about prayer, the goal is not to conform God to our will, but for our will to be conformed to His will. Listen to James chapter 4 in verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. I just like to point out to you the verb there, you ask, is in the middle voice. The concept is you're asking for yourself, and the text also bears this out. So you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Our prayer is not to bend God's will to us, but for us to bow before His will. The third thing we need to pray is how Jesus prayed. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, Jesus prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. And I just take a second to think about it. Jesus is acknowledging the Lord's sovereignty and power, that He can do anything. But then Jesus continues, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. We need to get on our knees before a high and holy God and say, not our will be done, but your will be done. The fourth biblical truth we need to understand about prayer is that God does not delight to answer the prayers of those who are in sin. The psalmist writes it this way in Psalm 66 and verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. When we have unconfessed sin, when we know we're not right with God, we cannot expect Him to answer our prayer. But if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So these four biblical concepts should be kept in mind when we come to the Lord in prayer. And then in verse 15 now in 1 John 5, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. I read about an intensely worldly man who had never found satisfaction in this world, but yet he had a godly father, and his father had just passed away. So as he was going through his paperwork, he noticed that his dad had sent large contributions to the orphanage ministry of George Mueller. This man determined that he wanted to also send a gift, but he thought he'd bring it in person. And when he showed up, it was a time of a revival. And then this man, he put his faith in Jesus Christ. Some who knew George Mueller well said they were not surprised that this man had come to faith, because for 38 years, George Mueller had prayed for this man's salvation. Likewise, we need to learn how to pray according to God's will. As we're abiding in Him, as we are walking with Him, as we are remaining in Him, our heart gets aligned with His heart, and therefore we get the concept of praying according to God's will, and that's what we have here. So point number one, let's review. Be confident of answered prayer since you are eternally secure. And now, number two, intercede for others since you are eternally secure. Intercede for others since you are eternally secure. And a very challenging passage is before us. Notice in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death. The context is clear. It's addressing here a Christian brother or sister, and as he uses the term, his brother, but sinning a sin. It's a present tense participle here. So the idea is there is a persistent sin in the life of a believer, and you are observing it. But John goes on to say, which does not lead to death. Literally, the Greek says, not unto death. Clearly here, John is not referring to spiritual death. For you and me, child of God, we cannot experience the second death. Since we are eternally secure, as we learned last week, we can never lose our salvation. So we can never be separated from God. So John must be talking about physical death. And by the way, yes, all sin leads to death. Recall way back in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, when God said to Adam that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And what do we learn in Genesis chapter 5? That Adam lived 930 years and he died. James tells us the same thing. There's a linkage between sin and then death. Listen to James, and let me pick it up in chapter 1 and verse 13 to get the context. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Satan does the tempting. God might test us, but Satan does the tempting. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So clearly, there is a linkage between sin and death, but yet not all sin leads to immediate death. Notice that Adam had sinned, but yet he did not die to years later. James is pointing out the same thing. So there is some sin which does not lead to immediate death. And then John continues here in chapter 5, he will ask. This is talking about the brother praying for the believing brother in sin. And by the way, the verb that is used here is speaking of a lesser to a greater. Because to whom do we pray? To God. Now, think about this with me. To give you an example of this, it's used person to person, yet from a lesser to a greater. In Acts chapter 3, there was a lame man at the gate called Beautiful. And what did he do? He was asking. You see, this is our same word. He was begging for alms from Peter. See, the lesser to the greater. And then also it's used from people to God. And Jesus teaches us in John 14:13 and 14:14 that, you know, we go to God in prayer, and clearly it is the lesser, you and me, to the greater God. So here, the believer is interceding for another believer, the individual in sin, for his physical life. And then John continues, and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. Have you ever thought about the importance of walking with God just so you can intercede for others and perhaps even to keep them alive? Abraham is called the father of faith. And you recall with me in Genesis that God has a conversation within the Trinity. Should he hide from Abraham what he was about to do concerning the destruction of Sodom? Well, no, God determines that since he has this relationship with Abraham, he's going to bring him in to his plan. But what does Abraham begin to do? He intercedes for those in Sodom. Abraham has some relatives in Sodom, namely Lot, Lot's wife, and then others. So what does Abraham do? He prays. And what does God do in response to Abraham's prayer? I'll tell you what he does. He honors Abraham and brings Lot out of Sodom before he destroys the city. That's the graciousness of God. But I want you to ponder that if Abraham was not walking with God, could he really have this kind of answered prayer? So it's vital that we daily remain in God. We walk with him. We abide in him so that when we see that brother, and all of us know someone right now that's in sin who names the name of the Lord. And if that's truly a child of God and we're concerned for that individual as we ought to be, we begin to intercede. And as we begin to intercede, God honors us, so we ask from the lesser to the greater, and he will give life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. Would you be a life saver? Would you be a game changer? Would you get on your knees? Would you start to pray for those sinning brothers and sisters? And we all know individuals like that. God's mercy is extended to them daily, but God doesn't have to continue to be merciful. Remember, even with Lot, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And God could have easily just let Lot be destroyed there in Sodom, but he honors the prayer of Abraham. Now, John transitions here and he says, there is sin leading to death. And I just made a brief list of individuals that God struck dead on the spot because of their sin. This goes back to Genesis 38, verse 7 about Ur, and that was Judah's firstborn. He was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and it says, and the Lord killed him. And then his brother, Onan, with the custom of the Levirate, he was supposed to go into his dead brother's wife in order to raise up seed so that brother could have his name carried on. But what did he do? He admitted on the ground. And what is God's response? He killed him for that. Then we have the start of the priesthood. And Aaron is the first high priest. His sons Nadab and Abihu are also ordained for the priesthood, but they don't approach God as God should be approached. Apparently, they were drunk, according to Leviticus chapter 10, because right after God strikes them dead, the command is given for the priest not to partake of strong drink. But God clearly smote them on the spot for the sin that they had done. In Numbers chapter 15, there was a man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. He was put to death. Numbers chapter 16, the rebels, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and God smote them for the rebellion against Moses. Then in Joshua 7, Achan, the individual that knew the city of Jericho was under the ban, dedicated to destruction, and yet he took from that city, he hid certain treasures, concerned also a wedge of silver, I believe, and what happened to him? He was put to death. 2 Samuel chapter 6, Uzzah, touched the ark, and he immediately died. He was a Kohathite. Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15 says, if you ever touch the ark, you will die. Exactly what happened. And then in Acts chapter 5, transitioning to the New Testament, we have Ananias and Sapphira. They were deceivers. They were individuals who had pretended that they had sold their property and given all the proceeds. And, you know, speaking about the sin of death, I really wonder today, as we think about the Lord's Day, and we think about giving, and Malachi asks, you know, will a man rob God? And how often on a weekly basis children of God rob God? They're very presumptuous, by the way, because maybe God gets to the point where he says, you know, you've been taught this often enough. You've been through the scripture. You know what it says in Malachi 3. You know the teaching of 1 Corinthians 16, that on the first day of the week, you ought to lay aside as you have prospered. I've taught you, I've taught you, I've taught you. You've robbed me enough. You're done. God can do that. Can you imagine how many Christians, not only in America, but around the globe, would just fall over dead one day? We presume too often upon the mercy of God, and that's not wise. Ananias and Sapphira pretended that they had done something extraordinary, like Barnabas and the other saints. In actuality, they were just hypocrites, and God killed both of them. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, concerning the communion, we are to examine our hearts before we partake of the Lord's table. But yet Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. It's a euphemism for death. God was striking some of the Corinthians because they did not prepare their hearts to seek the Lord in communion. So God struck some with sickness and others even with death. Now, John doesn't mention, do you notice here, a specific sin? He's just saying there is a sin that leads to death. And then he gives an intriguing statement. He says, I do not say that he should pray about that. I do not. The word that is used here means not in an absolute way. I do not say that he should pray. Now, I want to draw your attention here to the verb pray. It means to ask as an equal. If you will, it is used of Jesus, the Son of God, praying to his Father God as one equal to another. And that is how this word is used. So just to show this to you, because it's an important concept here to make a distinction, come over to John chapter 14, please. John chapter 14, and then come down to verse 16. And you see the word pray, it's the same one used in 1 John 5. And I will pray the Father. See, Jesus, as an equal to his Father, praying to his Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. And I'm not going to have you turn here, but in John 17:9, 17:15, and 17:20, with Christ's high priestly prayer, you have the same thing. You have Jesus making intercession as an equal to an equal. Now, one Greek scholar defines this word, and he says here the verb erotao in its primary meaning is to question. Questioning God when he decides to impose physical death is absolutely prohibited. And we have no right to question the wisdom of his actions. There are reasons for his actions which we cannot comprehend. So what is John teaching here? That when there is a believer that has sinned and God instantly strikes that individual, he takes his life, that you and I are not to question why God did that. That's a choice of sovereignty. And you and I, as the lesser to the equal, should not question God when he does that. So therefore, when you see a believer in sin, and you know that he or she has a lifestyle right now of doing what is wrong, intercede for that individual. Pray for that individual. Petition the Almighty that His mercy would be given, that that individual will be chastened and turned back to the Lord. And you might just save a life. But if God says enough, and as I've given you all those examples from both Old and New Testaments alike, where God has chosen to sovereignly step in and strike someone, when you see that occur, do not question God. Do not say, God, why did you do that? At that moment, it's too late. That person's life has already been taken. And this is what we need to understand, is that while you have life, we pray for those, particularly for Christians. And there are many who have been seduced by the wicked one. In some way, shape, or form, they've given into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, and now they've formed some kind of pattern of sin. And you're seeing that. What should you do? Immediately drop to your knees and start praying for that individual. Galatians, by the way, would add in chapter 6, brethren, you who are spiritual, restore someone that is fallen with a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So when we see someone in sin and we have a relationship with that brother or that sister, it is incumbent upon us to go and to lovingly in private confront that individual concerning their activity. But while we are doing that, Galatians says we need to consider ourselves lest we also be tempted. We need to make sure we're not practicing the very sin that we're confronting someone else with. But we get on our knees and we start to pray that God would be merciful to that child of God that is erring. Recall, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. God is very kind because as a loving father, when you and I get out of line, God spanks us. This is one of the ways we learn that we truly are children of God, because in His chastisement, it is the testament, it's the testimony that God truly loves us, because He doesn't want us to go off the right path. So you need to pray for those individuals who have strayed from the faith, individuals that you know are born again, that they would be chastened by God and then be receptive to the correction of God, but just praying that God would be merciful to cause them, to move them, to bring them to repentance so that their life might be spared. I'm sure many a time when Abraham thought about his nephew Lot, he must have got discouraged. You recall both of them came out of the same motherland, and Abram was supposed to come by himself, but Lot came with him, and they prospered, and then Lot chooses the better portion of land, and yet Abram is very gracious, and he gives him what his desires are, although God really gave Abraham all that land. And why do I bring this up? Because Lot still pitched his tent towards Sodom. He got caught up in the affairs of this world with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But yet in 2 Peter chapter 2, he is called righteous Lot. He truly is a child of God. So what does Abraham do? He intercedes for him. See, we don't need more gossip in the Church of Jesus Christ. We don't need individuals who are just telling everybody about the sin that that brother or sister is participating in. Rather, God needs individuals that are spiritual, Galatians 6, 1 and 2, to lovingly go and confront that individual, but at the same time praying for that person, that he or she would come back to God. This is what we are called to do. And then now down in verse 17, to wrap up our section of scripture for today, John writes, all unrighteousness is sin. We need to understand, regardless that the sin seems small or large, we should not play with sin. We should not be presumptuous, that we can be involved in sin and God won't deal with us. He's either going to chasten us if we're a true child of God, or he could chasten us to the point that he brings us home. See, he loves us so much and we've been designed for fellowship that when we don't give him the fellowship that he rightly deserves and longs for, he could just take us home so he gets to fellowship with us in heaven. All unrighteousness is sin. And let me just read to you in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. You hear the equality of the two? So John writes, unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. My encouragement to you is to remain close to God. To be an individual like Noah of old, to be like Enoch of old, to be like Paul or John and walk with God. That is so very important that we abide in him so that when he comes, we're not ashamed. We just continue the dialogue that we've had with him. But the reality is you and I have inherited from Adam a sin nature. We have a propensity and inclination to do what is wrong. And this is why John wrote, and you remember these words in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. See, the fellowship should be so good that we never want to break it with God, not even for a moment. But if we sin, see, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a go-between with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So be quick to confess your sin when you sin. But when you see someone that is not walking with God as he or she ought, and it's obvious to you that brother, that sister in Christ has formed a pattern, a habit of sin, you need to be able to go to that individual and lovingly confront them, but begin to pray for them that God would be merciful in order to keep them alive. But if God chooses to take that life, that you don't question him at that time. You know this is what's best because God has made that final decision concerning that individual's life. But here is what I want you to do as I rehearse with you points 1 and 2. Be confident of answered prayer since you are eternally secure. I want you just to have a greater confidence when you go to prayer. Since you are eternally secure, to really trust God for the impossible. We should pray that way. But then 2, intercede for others since you are eternally secure. So I want you to make 2 lists. The first list I want you to make is for the things that have been on your heart that you believe are aligned with the will of God, some of those impossible things, and start praying for them, trusting God to do the extraordinary so that you can give him the glory he's worthy of. Make that list. Start asking God for the impossible. Like George Mueller, who prayed for the salvation of that individual, and after decades, that man came to Christ. And then 2, intercede for other believers since you are eternally secure. You need to make a list of those Christians who are now not walking with God, who at one time had made a profession of faith, you had seen fruit in their lives, you know truly that they're saved, but they have somehow given a foothold to the wicked one and are participating in sin, and you're observing that. Make a list and start praying for those individuals to come back to Jesus Christ and trust him for it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this extraordinary portion of Scripture that encourages us to pray with all boldness. We are eternally secure, and we know you're hearing our prayers and answering accordingly. May our hearts be aligned with yours so we can pray according to your ways and see you do the impossible. And then, Father, I pray as well that we would make a list of those errant Christians, individuals that know you but are now not walking with you. Father, that we would start to pray that they would get right with you before it is too late and that they might experience the ultimate chastisement of God, that you might bring them home. May we pray for them that their time in this world would be productive. Their lives are but a vapor anyhow. They're here and they're gone. So may we pray that they'd get right with you so that they can make an impact for eternity. Thank you, Father, for what we have seen today. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.